What Jesus say? Open your Bibles, please, this morning to Mark chapter 3. If you have your Bibles with you, trust you do. Mark chapter 3. For those who are just joining us, we are going through a series in the Gospel of Mark. The title of the series is Christ the Servant. And Mark particularly emphasizes the servanthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we've been following the life of our Lord as documented by Mark, and we've seen his confrontations with the religious leaders now on a number of occasions. But in this section of chapter 3 we're going to look at this morning, we come to a very pivotal point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It marks a very significant transition even in the ministry of Christ, because you will find that from this point on, the Lord will teach primarily through parables. And it's interesting, in chapter 4, it tells us the reason for this, and we'll get to this a bit later on. But the purpose of teaching in parables in the presence of the religious leaders was to conceal the truth from them as an act of judgment. Because in chapter 3, we come to this pivotal point where there is a finality, as it were, to the rejection of Christ by the religious leaders. They have been hardening their hearts progressively to him over the course of the Lord's ministry to date, and hardening their hearts against his claims as the Messiah. And this is what brings us now to this very sobering subject this morning of the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin. Turn to chapter 3 and we're going to read from verse 22 down to verse 30 if you have your Bibles there. The Bible reads, "And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, He hath an unclean spirit." The title of the message this morning is "The One Sin God Won't Forgive." The one sin God won't forgive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and Lord, may we come to the realization that these are not mere words. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ recorded for us as he walked here on earth. The words of Christ, the living word. Lord, that word which is forever settled in heaven. Lord, we pray for the Spirit of God's help today. We thank you that you promised that he would guide us into all truth. And how we need his help today to understand just the heart and essence of the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That we might have a faithful understanding of this, Lord, in the context and from the words that you have given us here. Lord, we pray particularly for any who, like the religious leaders of old, may be at that point of hardening their heart one too many times to the conviction of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray particularly today that they would be melted, that, Lord, you would warn them that they are in danger of eternal damnation if they will not submit to the salvation by grace message that your word presents. And so, Father, we ask for the Spirit of God's ministry in every heart this morning. Lord, for the preacher, that you would put your hand upon his lips of clay, his feeble lips. And Lord, we pray that you would speak with us this morning, speak to us, and be present here with us, we do pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can read about the unpardonable sin in two other gospel accounts, in both Matthew chapter 12 and Luke chapter 11. I encourage you to do that sometime as you piece together the whole picture. But the context here, as brought out by both Matthew and Luke, is that the Lord Jesus had just cast out a demon. Okay, and let me read you some verses from Matthew's account of the same of the same thing. In Matthew 12, 22 to 24, it says, "Then was brought unto him," that's Christ, "one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb." Okay, so here's the occasion. Here's the context in which this teaching concerning the unpardonable sin was given. A demon-possessed man is brought to, or individual is brought to Christ. Because of that demon, he is blind and dumb. And the Bible says, "And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David?" So the Lord Jesus had just performed a significant miracle. He had cast a demon out of this man, and because he had been delivered from that demon, he could now speak and see, because he was blind and dumb before that. And because of that, the people rightly responded with contemplating, is this the Messiah? Okay, understand, for the Jewish people, son of David was a messianic term. So the Lord Jesus is being considered now. The people are rightly coming to the conclusion, on account of this miracle that has taken place, that Jesus must be the Messiah. The Bible says then, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said," so when the Pharisees heard about this, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." So that's the context. Okay, understand that. That's going to be very important. The Lord Jesus Christ has just cast out a demon, and as a result, the Lord Jesus Christ has impacted the multitudes around him to where they are seriously considering his claims as the Messiah. The Pharisees, then, with all the background that they've had so far, with hearing the words of Jesus Christ and seeing his miraculous works, in the full knowledge that Jesus was who he said he was, harden their hearts yet again and spread this slanderous lie about the Lord Jesus to try and undermine his ministry with the multitudes. Now, no doubt this section of Scripture is one of the most sobering in all of the Word of God, as it reveals this solemn warning concerning the one sin that God will not forgive. And at first, it may seem unusual to us to even think about that, because we say there is no sin God can't forgive. And that's true. But as we understand this in context today, we will come to the realization that the one sin that God cannot forgive is when the sinner hardens their heart repeatedly and will not repent. You see, forgiveness is available for every sin if the sinner will soften his heart and repent to the call of Christ. But when the sinner repeatedly hardens his or her heart against the call of the gospel and refuses to respond and cooperate with the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, eventually it is possible for them to come to a point in time where their hearts are hardened to the point of no return, and in a heart that is so hardened, forgiveness becomes an impossibility. So we want to try and study the text in context this morning to gain an understanding of what the unpardonable sin is and how it can be committed. And I believe you'll see as we go through, it is far more than just verbal words that are uttered. Far more. We need to see the heart behind those words. Okay, for the sake of our outline this morning, I want us to see firstly, in verse 22, what I call a slanderous reproach. Then we will look in verse 23 to 27 at a sound rebuttal. And then in verse 28 to 30, a sobering rebuke. Okay, there's our outline for this morning. Firstly, a slanderous reproach, verse 22. "And he called them unto," "and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." Look at the people who reproached the Lord there. It's the scribes, and Matthew brings out also the Pharisees. So we've seen to date, haven't we, the scribes and the Pharisees as they accompany the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. These were the religious leaders of the day. The Bible tells us here in Mark they came down from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was looked to as the religious capital of Judaism. And so they came, no doubt, with the intent of undermining and trying to obstruct the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. These men had the Old Testament scriptures. They were well educated in the Old Testament scriptures. They knew the prophecies concerning the Messiah. These men had seen, like the rest of the multitude, the miracles of Christ that spoke of who he was. They had heard his claims. And yet in spite of that, they slander the Lord, they reproach him with these words that he has an unclean, or that he's casting out devils by the prince of the devils, Beelzebub. Now, I want you to consider this morning that there was a process that led up to this point, and I've alluded to that already. In order for us to understand the nature of the unpardonable sin, we must see this in the context of what has transpired so far between the religious leaders and Christ. And I'm hoping that you can remember from some of our previous lessons. The blasphemy of the religious leaders against the Holy Spirit was not a once-off slip of the tongue, but it was the result of a process of hardening their hearts against the lordship and claims of Christ. Rather than their hearts getting softer to the call of the gospel, over time they were hardening their hearts in willful rebellion and unbelief. Now let me just trace this hardening of their hearts from the context so far. You remember back in chapter 2 and verse 7, they inwardly questioned Christ's authority to forgive sins. In chapter 2 verse 7, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? So here we see the commencement of that hardening of the heart. They are challenging the lordship of Christ and his authority to forgive sins. What was Christ offering? He was offering salvation by grace through faith, the free forgiveness of sins for the repentant sinner who will come in faith and nothing else but faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. The religious leaders were entrenched in their works system, in their religious pride, and therefore resisted this message of free forgiveness. So we can see the hardening commencing there. In Mark 2:16, we saw how they were puffed up in pride and contested the Lord's compassion for sinners, believing that the sinners there were below their status. Mark 2:24, they challenged Christ's lordship over the Sabbath day. Again, we see the clash of works versus faith and salvation by grace. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, in our last message, the message before last, we looked at how they hardened their hearts again against the Lord, and Jesus Christ looked round about on them with anger, verse 5, being grieved for the what? Verse 5 of chapter 3, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. So can you see that there is a process that is taking place here? It's so important you don't miss this, or you're going to not understand adequately what the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. We must see it in context. So there's been a resistance to forgiveness of sins, grace by faith. They've been hardening their hearts against Christ. And in verse 5 here of chapter 3, Christ is grieved on account of their hardness. And then in verse 6, they take their opposition to the next level where they actually plot and plan Christ's murder. Verse 6 there. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might what? Destroy him. Destroy him, not just destroy his character, but destroy him completely. They wanted to see the Lord Jesus eliminated. They wanted to see him murdered. So can you see that there is a process here? They went from initially just inwardly questioning, does this man speak blasphemies? Who has the right to forgive sins? But there's a process of hardening here as they witness. Let's not forget here, they are being provided with tremendous light. They're hearing the words of the Son of God. They're hearing his claims. They have the advantage of knowing the Old Testament prophecies that would confirm to them that this one, Jesus, is their Messiah. They had the advantage of seeing Christ's miracles, which attested to his claims, that were proof of his claims, that he was the Messiah. And yet in the face of that tremendous light and the truth that they were being exposed to, they were willfully hardening their hearts in rebellion against the truth. And now, in our text this morning, we see the crowning point or the climax of their hardening of the heart against the Lord Jesus, where they stoop so low with the full light and the full knowledge, knowing exactly what they were doing. They accused Christ falsely of being dominated by the power of Satan and doing his miracles in the power of Satan. So I want you to see this morning the key point that these blasphemous words were not a casual slip of the tongue, nor were they the result of ignorance, but they were the climax of a process of willful rebellion and hardening of the heart against the light they had received. Can you see that so far this morning? It's important you see that, because sometimes people get confused. There are people out there that utter all sorts of blasphemies, and they do it in ignorance. You know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a blasphemer, he said. He was a blasphemer, 1 Timothy 1, a persecutor, injurious, but he said, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. There is sins that are committed in ignorance, and God is still angry at those sins, and those sins still have to be repented of. But God, a person who is sinning in ignorance, is in a much better position to receive salvation than people here like the Pharisees, who with the full light and knowledge of Jesus Christ being the Messiah, and knowing that their need to repent of their sin, willfully hardened their hearts against that light and rejected the light. That's very dangerous. This was the crowning point of their opposition to Christ. The blasphemous words they said were simply revealing the hardened state of their unrepentant hearts. It's interesting, in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 12, right after speaking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, in that context, Christ says to these same people, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So their words were simply revealing what was in their hearts, and I want you to see that this morning, that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not just a slip of the tongue, it's not just words, it is the fruit of a heart that has been repeatedly hardened against Christ and a heart that is rejecting Christ. So we see the process that led up to their reproach. Look back at verse 22 at the particulars of the reproach. There were some certain features here I want you to see. The audience, who was the audience? Well, it appears quite clearly that these men did not come and accuse Christ to his face, because in the very next verse it says, and he called them unto him. In Matthew it tells us that he knew their thoughts. So this was a behind the back of Christ subversion of the people, because the people were turning to Christ and beginning to genuinely consider him as their Messiah. And so the Pharisees, because they could not deny the reality of the miracle, came up with this alternative explanation to try and undermine and slander the ministry of Christ by attributing his works to the power of Satan. What was the accusation? Well, the accusation was that Christ was possessed of Satan, and therefore the miracle of casting out the demon was done with satanic power. And by this they were asserting that Christ, rather than being the virgin-born Son of God, they were suggesting that he was actually an agent of Satan, actually under the power of Satan. And isn't it amazing the extent to which the rebellious person will go when they have rejected the truth and turn their backs on the truth to discredit the Lord Jesus? I think of a man, I forget his name now, he's the founder of the Freedom from Religion Foundation in America. And he is a man who was a pastor in a Pentecostal church, obviously lost, never truly saved, but a man who was a pastor who used to supposedly believe the Word of God, who now says the most blasphemous things about Christ that I would not even repeat from this pulpit. Even composes almost Christian chorus-style songs, I Don't Need Jesus, to make life worthwhile, and sings them. They said, he hath Beelzebub. Now the word said here is in the imperfect tense. What that means is this was more than just once that they said this. They were saying repeatedly. Okay, so again, this highlights, this is not a casual remark done in ignorance, but rather a persistent rebellion and rejection of Christ. They were saying again and again and again, he hath an unclean spirit, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. This was an unspeakable evil to attribute the miraculous workings of the Holy Spirit through Christ, the power and workings of Satan. We know that Christ was performing these miracles through the power of the Spirit of God. Read Matthew chapter 5, or Matthew's account, I believe it is, where he talks about, if I through the Spirit of God do cast out devils. So we can see the picture here that Christ, through the power of the Spirit, is performing miracles that are demonstrating and confirming that he is who he said he is, the Son of God. And with all of that light, the Pharisees now blaspheme blaspheme against the Spirit of God. They're resisting the work of the Spirit of God. They're rejecting the work of the Spirit of God. So we have a slanderous reproach. Now we see in verse 23 to 27 a sound rebuttal. A sound rebuttal. The Lord Jesus now reasons with them and he refutes their claims. By the way, as you read through these accounts, can't you see that our Lord was the master, I don't know if you use the word debater, but he certainly knew how to explode the foolish arguments of men. What wisdom. And he called them unto him. So the Lord, knowing their thoughts, even though they had not voiced this opposition to him directly, but had gone behind his back to try and subvert his ministry, he calls them unto them and takes the challenge to them and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. So Christ exposes their absurdity in verse 23 to 26. He exposed their absurdity. Christ points out the obvious foolishness and the error in their logic. And he does this in three ways, with an inquiry, a question, two illustrations, and then draws an implication in verse 26. There he first calls them to him and says, how can Satan cast out Satan? He points out the obvious absurdity of their claims that Satan would in some way be working against his own kingdom. It was simply absurd and didn't make even make sense. Then he gives two illustrations that they would readily identify with that again prove the point here of the absurdity of their claims. He gives an illustration of a kingdom and an illustration of a household, and makes it quite clear a divided kingdom is a doomed kingdom. A divided household, same principle applies, is ultimately a house, a home that will be destroyed. A divided home equals eventually a destroyed home. A divided kingdom equals a doomed kingdom. And by those illustrations, he is pointing out quite simply the absurdity of their claims that it would not make any sense whatsoever for Satan to be trying to undermine his own kingdom. And so he gives those two illustrations. Satan would not in any way authorize such an attack on his own kingdom. That would not make sense. We all understand if a nation is in civil war, it's only a matter of time before that nation crumbles. If you have a home that is divided, ultimately that home will crumble. And the implication is then drawn in verse 26. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand but hath an end. Okay, so the Lord Jesus makes it quite clear that this was an absurd claim. If Satan was literally working against himself and trying to cast out demons that he himself had commissioned to hold these souls in captivity, his kingdom would very quickly come to an end, and obviously Satan is not interested in his kingdom coming to an end. So Christ exposed their absurdity. Then in verse 27, he revealed his authenticity. He revealed his authenticity. The Lord Jesus now presents the true explanation of the victories he has been accomplishing over demons. And he does this by giving a parable of a strong man who is eventually overcome by one who is stronger. You have the strong and the stronger. And by this simple parable, the Lord Jesus now explains and asserts the real scenario which was going on in his work with casting out demons. No man, he says, can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house. Now, it's quite clear in this verse, the strong is Satan. What's the context? What has Christ just done? He's cast out a demon. Okay, the Pharisees now, seeing that miracle, are saying that he's cast the demon out through Satan's power. Christ points out the absurdity of their claims. Now he presents his authenticity. He presents the reality of actually what had taken place, that rather than him cooperating with Satan and working with Satan, rather he was the stronger one who had overcome the strong man. He was delivering people from Satan's dominion. Now, what a picture we get of Satan here. The strong man who guards his house, or Luke uses the word palace. Luke also tells us he's armed. So what a picture of Satan. And this brings out the spiritual warfare aspect, that for a soul to be delivered, there is a battle to be waged with one called Satan, the strong man. He is strong, and Satan holds the souls of men and women captive. He's armed, he's ready. He wants to keep his goods in peace. The goods there represent those souls he's holding captive. Ghastly picture. The human victims which Satan holds in his power through his demonic agents are the goods. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods. So Christ uses a simple illustration they can understand. If you want to go in and rob a strong man's house or his palace, you have to first overcome that armed guard in order to get to the spoils. And the implication is clear. In order for the souls to be released and to be rescued, there must be one who is stronger than the strong. There must be one who is who can overcome the strong man in order to spoil his house or to deliver those vessels. What a picture. Satan holding lost souls in his palace. Interesting, the word palace, isn't it? In Luke's gospel there. How people think they are living free. How people think within the palace of Satan there that they are living a life of luxury and a life of freedom. And I wonder if you could in your mind's eye walk down some of the corridors of Satan's so-called palace there and see all the rooms lining those hallways and labeled with different things. You have the room of pleasure and the room over here called drugs and a room over here called religion, where people are all bowing before idols thinking that they are worshipping the one and true God. And you move a little bit further down and see another room called immorality, and many people within each of these rooms in the palace of Satan, and they all think they're living in freedom and living a life to the fullest, and yet they don't know that in actual fact there is a strong man who is binding them, who is keeping them. They are imprisoned in Satan's castle. And the only one who can deliver you from Satan's palace, from Satan's castle, from the prince of the power of the air this morning is one who is stronger than the strong. One who is the strongest, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke 11:22 says, "But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoil." So the Lord Jesus clearly refutes what the Pharisees are saying here. He says, I am not rather than cooperating with Beelzebub, Satan, the prince of the devils, rather than being an agent of him, rather I am here to overcome him, and these souls that he is holding captive, I am releasing through my power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ is stronger than he. He's stronger than the strongest. Do you realize that this morning? That if you have not yet trusted Christ as your Savior, this is the picture. You are in Satan's kingdom, in Satan's palace, and you may feel that you're having pleasures there, but may I just remind you that if there ever comes a day where you get up and want to go out the gate, there'll be someone there who'll say, "You're not going anywhere," and you'll soon realize that you are in bondage, and the only way that you can be delivered from Satan's kingdom and Satan's castle is to call out to one who is stronger than he, who can overcome Satan and break Satan's power and break down Satan's strongholds and rescue you. You need to be rescued this morning if you have not yet trusted Christ. So Christ casting out of the demon proved the exact opposite to what the religious leaders were saying. Christ was not working for Satan's cause, rather he was destroying Satan's power, delivering precious souls from his oppressive grasp. So we have a sound rebuttal. Now verse 28 and 20 to 30, a sobering rebuke. You will note that the tone of the Lord's voice, the tone of his words, distinctly changes from one of reasoning to that of warning. He's reasoning with them in verse 23 through 27, but now comes the warning to these religious leaders concerning the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the one sin that God cannot and will not forgive. Verily, I say unto you, that word verily is very significant, very important. It's the first time it occurs in the Gospel of Mark. And the word verily always introduces a statement of sober truth. It's to emphasize. We know that any word that Jesus speaks is true, but this, it's like it highlights it and makes it stand out. And Christ says, I want you to take note here. What I am saying is true. Verily, truly, is the, that's what it means. Truly, amen, or certain, or surely. All sins, he says, shall be forgiven under the sons of men. And blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme, here's the contrast, against the Holy Ghost, hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, and the idea in the Greek there, as and kept on saying, and kept on saying, it brings out that persistency again, he hath an unclean spirit. Sobering rebuke. In verse 10, 28, can you see the potential for forgiveness? There is a potential for forgiveness there, isn't there? Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, a specific category of sins, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. So the question in point here is not whether Christ is able or willing to forgive all sin. He is. There is a wideness in God's mercy, and God can forgive the deepest and vilest sin. God can forgive the blasphemies that you have spoken against him. God can forgive all sins, all kinds of sin. Doesn't matter what sin it is, whether it's the sin of murder or adultery or fornication or lying or stealing, whatever sin it is, God's mercy and God's grace covers it all if you will repent. That's the key word. If you will repent and respond to the light that God has given you and receive the free gift of salvation. God is patient and long-suffering with sinful men. Why? Because he wants to give you an opportunity to repent. Here's the picture here. These men have been exposed to the light. They've heard Christ's words. They've seen his works. The opportunity has been abundantly available for them to fall on their knees and receive Christ as their Messiah. Don't ever get the picture here that Christ is just, that God is just waiting to damn people and desires to damn people. No, the Bible presents the opposite, that God bears long with the sinner, and God's long suffering is great, and God's mercy and grace is extended, and time is given, and time is given, and opportunity is given, and opportunity is given. You say, why? Because God wants you to repent. He takes no pleasure, he said, in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his sin and live. Ezekiel 33:11. Isaiah 28:21, judgment is his strange work. God doesn't delight to send a sinner to hell. God does not delight in the damnation of those for whom he died. The Bible says he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It says that God will or desires there to have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy chapter 2. But God's long-suffering has its limits. And if you push past God's offer of forgiveness and past the conviction of the Holy Spirit, this is what's taking place here. The Spirit of God, through Christ, is accomplishing miracles, and through that convicting the Pharisees, convicting the religious leaders of Christ, and calling on them to repent and to trust Christ. They're being provided the light of the truth there, but they are willfully hardening their hearts and hardening their hearts and hardening their hearts and hardening their hearts. And may I say to you this morning, that is ultimately at heart the sin of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, when you harden your heart repeatedly against Christ again and again, and you say no to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and no to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and no to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, until it comes a time where you pass the point of no return and you can no longer be forgiven. But it is not because you did not have an opportunity to begin with. And may I say this morning that, like the religious leaders who walked with Christ in the days of old, the most likely candidate for this unpardonable sin, the most likely candidate for the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is probably not the drunk on the street, is probably not the harlot out there on the street who's lost in darkness and maybe sinning in ignorance without the light of God's word. May I say the most likely candidate to commit this type of sin is you, young man, who've sat under the sound of the word of God. One of the first names that ever you ever heard from the cradle was the name of Jesus. witnesses, and you've been exposed to the Word of God, and you've heard the gospel from the lips of your parents day after day and week after week, and you've come and sat in a church where the Word of God has been declared clearly to you, and the Holy Spirit has convicted you again and again and again, and you've come to the invitation time and you've said no, and you've said no, and you've said no, and you've said no, and God Almighty only knows, but there comes a time when you say no for the last time, and then God says no after that. And you say, I will not, I will not, I will not, and eventually God says, you cannot. God is not your debtor. Let's just remember who He is. He's God Almighty, the Sovereign One on the throne, and God is not obligated to give you another opportunity. Now, He often does in His mercy, because His disposition as our God is towards love and benevolence and long-suffering. But may I say, there comes a time when the hourglass of God's long-suffering runs out. And this is the seriousness of what we're confronted here. When you have been exposed to the truth and the light of God's Word, if you harden your heart, that is a dangerous thing. So dangerous. Now, sure, it probably may have some sort of verbal expression eventually. I want nothing more to do with God, perhaps, something like that. I heard of a story by Duncan Campbell, a man who was mightily used in the 1950s in a revival in the Hebrides Islands in Scotland. And he recounts a story about how he spoke to a man. I don't know if it was after one of his meetings or he presented the gospel to this man. This man began to cry. He thought, surely this man's close to salvation. And he said, preacher, you've got no idea. He said to Duncan Campbell, you have no idea who I am. He said, I remember those years ago, I was there when the revival came. Oh, and how I was convicted. I knew I needed to repent of my sin and trust in Christ. I was under so much conviction, and I knew I needed to submit, and I knew I needed to receive the message of salvation. He said, but there came a night where I said, God, take away this conviction from me. He said, and that night it left and never came back. And he said, I'll never get saved. That's what we're talking about. That's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. When you come to a point and you've hardened your heart and hardened your heart and hardened your heart, Jesus says, when you get to that point, you have never forgiveness, but you're in danger of eternal damnation. Let me just say to you this morning, the most likely candidate for the unpardonable sin is you, dear brother, or you, dear sister, and you've sat under the sound of the preaching of the Word of God, an invitation has come, and you've sat there and you've come under conviction. You know, I know that my religion I'm trusting in, or my works I'm trusting in, is not enough to save me. The message has been clear. I know that I need to respond. I need to raise my hand. I need to speak to the preacher after the service, or whatever it be. I need to trust in Christ. And you sense the convicting work of the Spirit of God again and again saying, repent, trust in Christ, repent, trust in Christ. And you refuse, and you say no, and you say no, and you hold on to your pride of religion and your pride of upbringing, or whatever it be. May I just warn you this morning that this very message could be your final chance to repent. Say, so, oh, you're trying to use scare tactics. No, I'm just saying, on the authority of God's Word, I'm not God. God may give you another opportunity, but He may not. He may give you another opportunity to repent. He may convict you again, but He is under no obligation to do so, and you could say no for the final time. In fact, God is the one who has the final say. You say no one too many times, and then God says, right, that's it now. You've had your opportunity. Now I say no. Now, for you and I, with family members or friends who we may fear may be in this state, we're not God. We don't know when a person crosses that line, and your job and mine until a person dies is to pray and to plead and to pray and to plead with the sinner to trust Christ. But you also may need to think about warning them. You may have passed redemption's point. So we have the potential for forgiveness, but then the prohibited from forgiveness. Verse 29, but the sober, grim alternative, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Never forgiveness. Can you hear those words this morning? These are the words of the loving, living Son of God, the one who died on the cross for your redemption, the one who desires your salvation. He says, not me, he says, that if you come to this point of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you cross that invisible line between God's long-suffering and God's judgment. Jesus Christ says you have never forgiveness and you're in danger of eternal damnation. Not eternal sin, like the modern translations say, eternal damnation. Blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. What's the Spirit's office? Well, the Spirit's office is to convict of sin and to convince of Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit is to convict you of your sin and to convince you of the solution, convince you of Jesus Christ who is the Savior. And this is, in essence, the sin against the Holy Spirit. It's more than just words. It's words that come from a heart that has been hardened again and again and again and again. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And in this context, this was an act of willful and deliberate unbelief in the faiths of much light they had received from Christ's words and works. William Hendrickson makes an insightful remark on this matter of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in his commentary. He says, "Now to be forgiven implies that the sinner be truly penitent, repentant." Uses that word. Among the scribes, he indicated, such genuine sorrow for sin was totally lacking. For penitence, they substituted hardening for confession plotting. Thus, by means of their own criminal and completely inexcusable callousness, they were dooming themselves. Their sin is unpardonable because they are unwilling to tread the path that leads to pardon. For a thief, an adulterer, and a murderer, there is hope. The message of the gospel may cause him to cry out, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner." But when a man has become hardened so that he has made up his mind not to pay any attention to the promptings of the Spirit, not even to listen to his pleading and warning voice, he has placed himself on the road that leads to perdition. Let me ask you this morning, are you responding to the call of Christ so that you are on the road to salvation, or are you embarking in rebellion against the truth on the road that leads to damnation? Listen to me this morning. Have you decided once and for all, I am not going to submit to Christ? I love what Satan has to offer. I love this so-called palace I'm in called whatever, it's immorality, it's whatever the world has to offer, and I don't want anything to do with this salvation business. And inwardly, you're hardening your heart under the sound of the Word of God again and again and again. Listen, it's my duty this morning, on the basis of the Word of God, to warn you, you may be on the path that leads to damnation. Yes, you young man who's grown up in a Christian home. Yes, you young lady who've grown up in a Christian home, and you're deep down in your heart, you know you're not saved, but you're resting in some superficial profession. There's no fruit or evidence of salvation, and you know deep down in your heart, I am lost, I am not truly born again, and the Spirit of God has witnessed with your spirit again and again. You need to humble yourself, and you think, no, I don't know what people are going to think of me. No, everyone thinks I'm a Christian. No, I have my religion, just like the Pharisees of old, and you're hardening your heart, and hardening your heart, and hardening your heart. Let me just warn you this morning, the time to repent is now before it is too late. Because they were saying repeatedly, in persistent rebellion, persistent rejection of the light, he hath an unclean spirit. I'll never take for granted when the Spirit of God convicts. In Genesis 6, verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." He does strive with man. He does convict you of your sin. He does woo you to draw you to Christ. That's the work of the loving Savior who wants to save you. But his spirit shall not always strive with man. And may I say this morning, please do not take for granted that you have come under conviction. When you come under conviction, oh, that you would see that is the mercy of God and the grace of God and the love of God. And oh, that you would respond when the conviction comes, because if you say no to the conviction of the Holy Spirit and no to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, eventually God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. Now, it appears that the religious leaders crossed that line at this point. Because from now, Christ primarily in the presence of the religious leaders, will teach in parables. And often we think parables are to reveal truth, but in many respects they are to conceal truth. They conceal truth from those who have rejected the light, but they reveal truth to those who have received the light. You see, light rejected brings greater darkness. Light received brings more light. Look over in chapter 4 there and verse 10 through 12, where the Lord explains this to his disciples. And when he was alone, we're going to cover this chapter soon about the four types of soil. He says, and when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. Why? That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. Why? Lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. You say, that doesn't sound like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's actually stopping people in this context here from understanding the truth. They're going to see, but they're not going to perceive. They're going to hear, but not truly hear. And the purpose of that is so that they will not be converted and so that their sins will not be forgiven them. You say, but I thought Christ wants to forgive sins. Yes, he does. There's a wideness in God's mercy. And Christ had offered forgiveness of sins. And Christ had allowed them to see, but they had shut their own eyes and shut their own ears. And now God, as an act of judgment, says, I'm now going to close your eyes and close your ears. You've said, I will not. Now I say, you cannot. Read this in context. God is not a neutral bystander to your persistence in rebellion against him. Romans 1 indicates that as well. You see, men reject the light. They knew God. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Follow the staircase down, the staircase to hell, and eventually you get to these words that God gave them over and God gave them up and God gave them over. You see, eventually you can persist in your depravity and your rebellion against God to the point where God gives you over to a reprobate mind. You can no longer be retrieved. You can no longer be saved. Like I said, it's probably not the man out there who hasn't heard the gospel much, or the man deeply entrenched in sin, or someone further afield who maybe doesn't even have a Bible and is ignorant. God will still hold them to account because all men have been provided the light of creation, the light of conscience, and ultimately many have been provided the light of the truth. So all men are accountable for their sins before God, but God holds men accountable to the degree in which they have light. And the greater the light, the greater responsibility. So if you're here this morning and think that, okay, I've grown up in a Christian home, I haven't truly been saved, but that somehow the fact you've been raised in a Christian home and raised in a Christian church will somehow grant you a more favourable outcome at the judgment seat, may I just remind you this morning that actually it'll be far worse for you at the judgment than the man who's never had that light. Because greater light equals greater responsibility and greater accountability. And if you've had the light of the gospel from the cradle right through to the grave and you've resisted that truth and rejected that truth, you will be in a far worse position on judgment day than those who have not had that advantage. Pharaoh is a good example of this in the Old Testament. Who hardened the heart first? Well, read it carefully. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened his heart. You see, God does this as an act of judgment. It's not some arbitrary thing where God has pre-programmed you ahead of time that you are just one of the damned. No. Read this in context. This is God's judgment in response to man's willful rejection of the light. God has given opportunity for you to repent, and you have not availed yourself of that opportunity. So we have potential for forgiveness in verse 28, then the prohibited from forgiveness in verse 29 and 30. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation because they said he hath an unclean spirit. So what's the solution this morning? Well, the solution is if the Spirit of God is convicting you and you say, Pastor, if I'm honest, I'm not 100% sure. If I was to die today, I'm going to heaven. I think I'm almost a Christian. Listen, almost a Christian is to be lost. You can't be half saved or three quarters saved. And let me just say this morning, if there is any skerrick of doubt in your mind this morning that you are born again and on your way to heaven, you need to settle that once and for all on the basis of the promises of the Word of God, and don't leave here because it might be your final opportunity. You might say no for the last time this morning. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And it says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, I realized as I pulled this verse out yesterday or during the week that I have been misquoting it, it says, now is the accepted time. And often I say, behold, today is the day of salvation. It doesn't say today. It says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. That means we shouldn't even necessarily say today, because that gives me the idea I've got till nightfall. That gives me the idea that I can sort of postpone it for just a little while longer. No, the Bible says that now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And may I say this morning, if you know that you are not saved or you're unsure of your salvation, you need to settle that today. Do it now. Don't defer, don't put it off, because when you defer it and put it off and put it off and put it off, you could be on the road that leads to that invisible line, the unpardonable sin. You cross over and you're lost for eternity. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Come to Christ. Oh, there is all sins shall be forgiven under the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. There's no limit to the mercy of God in that sense. But the condition to receive that mercy and that forgiveness is repentance. Turning from your sin and coming the way that Jesus Christ said, not coming your own way, not coming through your own religion or trying to gain access through a priest or through your church system or any sort of religious system, but coming by the way of the cross, the way that every sinner must come to God. We come to a bloodstained cross and we see there Christ bruised and broken and bleeding for us. We come to the empty tomb where we see Christ risen for us, and by faith, with true sorrow and contrition for our sins, we lay hold of Christ. And when we come to him in that way, he will wash us, make us clean, make us his own. We pass from death unto life. So the message today is to repent and receive Christ now while you still have the opportunity. If there is a doubt in your heart and your mind whether you are truly saved, don't leave here without settling that question. You may be saved, you might need some assurance, you might be confused, but don't leave here today without settling once and for all that I am a child of God, not on the basis of what a preacher says, but on the basis of what God's Word says. Let's bow for prayer.